Hello, amen. Can you hear me? I love that song so much. It's a great song. You guys do a great job with that. It's great to be here with you all this morning. 3 years ago, Cassie and I were living in Michigan, Lansing, Michigan, serving in the ministry in our sister church there. And one of the roles I had in the church in Lansing was worship leader. I led worship every week for about 10 years. And so I'm grateful for Tali and the worship team here that I don't have to do that. As much as I love it, it's great. But, you know, every week it gets to be a lot. So, I was converted in the church in Lansing. If you know my story, as a sophomore in college, studied the Bible, got baptized. The church, when I joined, it was about 60 members. So not a huge church, pretty small church, and nobody in the church knew how to play an instrument. And so we had all a cappella worship every week, and it was great, and I love it. But we wanted to be more than that, and so I was encouraged. I grew up learning piano, and so I had a musical background, and I didn't know how to play guitar at this point, but I'd taken bass lessons in high school, and so I kind of had an idea of instruments, and I kind of knew about guitars, and so the evangelist was like, hey, you should learn how to play guitar. And so I was like, okay, so I took a class at our community college there in Lansing, Lansing Community College, which is where I attended at the time, and I learned how to play guitar. I took the class. I kind of self-taught myself from there, and I started playing guitar on Sundays, and it wasn't good for a long time. But you know what? It was when you go from nothing to that, it feels better, right? In a sense. I think I improved a little bit over time. But when I started leading worship after I had learned guitar, I bought like the cheapest guitar that I could actually connect to our sound system. And I played that, and it wasn't a great guitar. It served its purpose, but it wasn't a great guitar, but I used that for a long time. And then when Cassie and I got married, some of the brothers in the church pulled some money together, and then generously the church matched that money and raised about $1,000 to buy me a nice guitar. I remember, like, they told me that at my wedding. It was a surprise, and I was so encouraged. And so I was like, oh, this is awesome. I went into our local music store, and I played every guitar that I could in the price range that I had. And I found something I didn't like about every single one of them, pretty much. And then I found the one, the Goldilocks guitar. It met every one of my criteria. It was beautiful. I loved it. Played a nice sound. So I picked it out, and I bought it. I took it home. I was so happy. I loved that guitar. Like I said, I led worship every week. So after a while, I would just sort of leave my guitar at the church because I was kind of prone to forgetting things. And so, like, there were a couple times I'd go to church, and I'd be like, I left my guitar at home. So I have to go back, or I'd have to have Cassie bring it later. So I'm just going to start leaving it at the church because I need it every week. So about 3 years ago, right before Christmas, I go into church early, I unlock the church, turn all the lights on, I'm walking toward the stage, and something just seems off. And I look up, and my guitar is gone. And our bass guitar is gone. And the camera that we streamed our service was off was gone. And the church had been broken into and robbed. And I was devastated. It was a guitar that I loved. It was a gift. We figured it out. We made it work, and I was able to get another guitar. But I just remember I filed a police report, and they didn't have any leads. We had no idea who it could have been. But I remember thinking, I was like, well, someone, like, they're not just, like, they didn't just steal this guitar to play it. Like, they're going to sell it. And so I was like, I'm just going to keep an eye on Facebook Marketplace. I'll see if my guitar turns up. And 3 months later, lo and behold, I'm scrolling on Facebook Marketplace and I see my guitar. I'm like, that's my guitar. Like, it was a pretty unique brand. It wasn't just like a common guitar. And so I was like, I think that's it. I couldn't confirm. I didn't have like the serial number in the picture or anything like that. But I messaged the woman who had posted it, and I said, hey, is this available? Like, you do. And it was a $1,000 guitar. She had a list for $200. And in hindsight, I was like, I should have just bought that. I should have just gone and bought it. Like, but something about it to me, I was like, I can't spend money on this guitar that's mine. It's my guitar. And so she doesn't message me back. I don't know what was going on there. But then I see it posted again by somebody else. And so I messaged that person. I was a little bit stronger in my messaging this time. I said, and in that post, it had new pictures, and I could tell. I could see the serial number in the sound hole, and I could match it. I knew it was my guitar. It matched the serial number. And I messaged him. I said, this is my guitar. It was stolen from me. I've reported this listing. The police are, you know, what? I don't know. I threatened them. But, and he messaged me back. He messaged me back very quickly. He was like, it's not mine. I'm selling. I know the person I'm selling for stole it. Like, I don't want to get mixed up in this. I'm trying to turn my life around. And so he starts working with me. He starts feeding me information about this guy who robbed our church. And I'm like, I'm just like playing detective over here. I'm trying to like find out all the information I can. I call the police. I'm like, hey, you know, I called the person who I filed the initial report with. I was like, hey, I found some of the property that was stolen from our church, and I have information about who did it. And so they forwarded me to a detective. I start working with this guy, and he starts messaging with the guy that I was talking to on Facebook Marketplace. And I don't know exactly, it was a while ago now, I don't remember everything that I did, but I was able to eventually find where this person lived down to the apartment number. And so I'm like, I'm going to get my guitar back. This is going to be awesome. Well, it turns out the detective calls me. He's like, hey, so, you know, we looked this guy up. He's mixed up in some pretty bad stuff, gangs, heroin stuff. And in order to actually make a move on this apartment, we'd have to file a warrant, which would be public, and we'd have to list your informant on that warrant. And I don't think it's a worthwhile thing to do, is what he told me. I don't want to endanger this guy's life. And so he was like, I'm sorry, I don't think we're going to move forward with, you know, this investigation at this time. And I just remember being like, I knew where he was. Like, we're so close. And it just was deflating because I felt like justice had not been served. The title of my sermon this morning is The Light of Justice Shining for All People. You know, the story I shared is, in the grand scheme of things, it's a trivial example, right? Likely all of us have faced some sort of injustice in life, some much more serious than the story that I just shared. It's a part of life. You know, what do we feel when we experience injustice? We can feel like a sense of deflation or frustration, right? We feel disappointed. We feel anger. We receive a sobering reminder that life is not fair. You know, we may cry out for justice like the widow in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. She says, grant me justice against my adversary. Psalm 7:6, awake my God, decree justice. Psalm 17:1, listen, O Lord, to my plea for justice. Pay attention to my cry for help. But what exactly are we asking for when we ask for justice? You know, what are we thinking of when we think of justice or injustice? And what is the Bible meaning when it talks about justice? I think these are questions that we need to grapple with as we approach this idea as Christians, right? How can the way that we practice justice as a church be a light to the world around us? I just want to say this as a disclaimer. This is a deep topic. We're only going to scratch the surface this morning. So if you're left unsatisfied by something I say, or if you feel like I leave something out, or I just don't go deep enough, you're right. It's impossible. But I'm going to do my best. Amen? Genesis 18, verse 19. God says this about Abraham. He says, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. says, keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And these words here, in the Hebrew, the word for right or righteous is tzedakah, or tzedakah. And the word for justice is mishpat. And these ideas are very connected. There's a rule, certain rules you use when you read the Bible and you try to interpret the Bible. And one of those is called the rule of first mention. It's important. So like in the Hebrew scriptures, the first time a word is used is an important indicator. And a lot of times you can figure out what that word means later on by going back to the first time it's used and understanding the context of it. Does that make sense? Yeah. So mishpat, this is the first time that word is used in the Bible, in this verse right here. It's very important. God, it's actually the second, we'll get to this later. It's the second time the word tzedakah is used for righteousness. But we'll look at the first one a little bit later. But God wanted righteousness and justice to be foundational characteristics of his chosen covenant family. He wanted these things to be passed down, he says, from generation to generation. He wanted the lineage of Abraham, which eventually would become Israel, to be known for these things, to stick out in these ways. And righteousness and justice, they're like an iconic duo in the Bible. Like peanut butter and jelly, right? Like Simon and Garfunkel, Bert and Ernie, Batman and Robin. These things that we know, they just go together, right? That PB&J has no business looking that good. But, you know, these two terms, righteousness and justice, are mentioned together in the Bible over 180 times. They really go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If people aren't righteous, we wouldn't expect the structure of the society that they create to be just. I don't think you have to look very far in our world to find that out. And at the same time, an unjust society is unlikely to produce righteous people. And so righteousness and justice, they perpetuate each other, right? You know, God wanted his people to live righteous lives, full of integrity. And he wanted the society that they built to be just and equitable for everybody. And he declared that when he first set aside Abraham to be the father of his covenant people. And so it would make sense, if this is something that means so much to God, that if his people were not practicing justice, that he would take some issue with that. So let's read Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I lied to you, Jeff. It is an ESV. I'm sorry. This might be a little off. Okay. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So what is God's argument? What's his case against Israel? What seems to be his problem with them? You know, God is saying, hey, I showed you the way. I did this for you. When you were an oppressed people in Egypt, I rescued, I heard your cry, and I rescued you from under the thumb of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. I protected you in the wilderness when people tried to harm you. I gave you an inheritance in the land of promise, which you did not earn. I demonstrated how you were to treat those who are oppressed and marginalized. I proved to you that I'm the only God that you need. I was faithful in every promise I made to you. Do you see his heart here? And what have I asked you for in return? So what's the case that God has against his people? If you read the book of Micah, there seems to be two predominant themes. There's an idolatry problem and an injustice problem. We're not going to get into all of this for the sake of time, but idolatry and justice, they kind of go hand in hand as well. And this makes sense. I think they're kind of the inverse of justice and righteousness. There's a cognitive dissonance that occurs when you act unjustly, when you hate, when you oppress, when you withhold aid, when you cast out or mistreat the very people whom God commands us to love and care for. You can't face this God when you act that way. And so in your mind, you create some warped and twisted version of God. You start listening to the prophets who tell you what your itching ears want to hear, who validate your injustice instead of challenging you on it. And all of a sudden, you have an idol. And that's exactly what Israel did. Now, surely we don't have that problem today. It says, he has shown you, O man. I love that NIV. It says, O mortal. O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly or to do justice, to love, mercy, kindness, to walk humbly with your God. So let's talk about justice. Justice is a loaded term. But justice has everything to do with rights, right? So what are our rights? Socially, we all have the right, I think, to be treated with respect and dignity. Physically, I think we have rights to our basic human needs, food, water, shelter, clean air, clothing, bodily autonomy. Economically and legally, we have rights to our property and assets. And I could keep going. But the need for justice comes in when something or someone violates or infringes upon one of these rights. Right? Think about a time that you experienced injustice. What did you feel like you needed in that situation? Maybe you needed to feel safe or respected. Maybe you felt like you wanted to know that you could trust others around you. Maybe you felt like you needed to understand why your rights were infringed upon. Maybe you felt like you needed the person who violated your rights to know, to understand how it impacted your life. Maybe you felt like you needed to know that that person would not be able to do something like that again to you or to anyone else. Maybe you felt like you needed to know that that person understood why what they did was wrong and for them to apologize. Maybe you felt like you needed that person to fix the problem they created. Maybe you had questions that you needed answered. And it's these needs that justice attempts to resolve. I think there are three main approaches to resolving injustice. And the Bible doesn't use these terms. I'm using these terms because I think they're familiar to us and we can understand them. But they're universal ideas. And when the Bible uses the word justice, it could be talking about any one of these, depending on the context. And I think we'll see that as we go through them. But the three main approaches to justice are retributive justice, restorative justice, and distributive justice. Retributive justice is about punishment and consequences. You know, this is what we most often think of when we think of our American justice system, right? You do the crime, you serve the time. Jail, fines, community service, felony record. It uses consequences to deter antisocial behavior or things that go against or are detrimental to society. And you see this in the Bible all the time. There's capital punishment written into the law of Israel, right? You do certain things, you're going to get stoned. Deuteronomy 28. This is a great chapter, famous chapter, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And it says, you know, it's not just if you do something wrong, this is what's going to happen to you. God says very clearly, no, if you do something wrong, the Lord will send on you curses. The Lord will plague you. The Lord will strike you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated. The Lord will afflict you. the Lord will bring a nation against you. There's retributive justice all throughout the Bible. If you disobey, there will be consequences. Restorative justice is focused on reconciliation between the offender and the victim, as well as the community. Because when you sin against somebody, often you're sinning against everybody in a lot of ways. But it's about the offender and the victim working together to find a resolution to the injustice and to move forward. I think about the story of Zacchaeus when I think about this, right? After he's converted, what does he say? Half my possessions I give to the poor, and I'll return four times what I defrauded anybody. He's trying to restore his relationship with his community. Distributive justice is about seeking and helping vulnerable people who are being mistreated or taken advantage of. It's about partnering with God to put the world around us back together. And going back to our rights, if everyone has a right to respect and to dignity, if everyone has a right to food and water and shelter, and there are some people who are being deprived of these rights, then distributive justice would try to find out why that was happening and seek to resolve the issue. I think of Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. It says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Every society has people on the margins. People who don't fit into the normal categories. Who for some reason or other, often I think as a result of the structure of that society, are disadvantaged and struggle to thrive within it. And I think a good barometer for how just a given society is would be how these people are treated within it. Marginalized groups in Israel would have been the alien, the orphan, the poor, and the widow. You see that in Zechariah 7:10, Exodus 22, 21, and 22. Most often when God's talking about these marginalized people, disadvantaged people, it's these four groups. The alien, the orphan, the poor, and the widow. And so when the Bible's talking about distributive justice, that's usually what it's referring to. And you see written into the biblical law, special attention and consideration given to these groups over and over and over again. And again, these terms for justice the Bible uses, they can mean any one of these terms at different points. Because again, I think the term justice is connected with the term righteousness. So practicing justice is really about carrying out righteousness at a societal level. And the righteous thing to do inevitably varies from situation to situation, right? Psalm 9, 16 through 18, I think is a good encapsulation of this. It says, "The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. All the nations that forget God, but God will never forget the needy. And the hope of the afflicted will never perish." And this word justice, again, is this word mishpat. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Retributive justice. They go down to the realm of the dead. God will never forget the needy. Distributive justice. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Restorative justice. The wicked will receive their just due. The needy will be remembered. And those who have been afflicted by wickedness will not lose hope. This is the ultimate goal of biblical justice. So when the Bible commands us to do justice, how do we apply that? Which approach to justice should we be exercising as Christians? All of them, right? At different points in the proper context, right? So let's go back through them. What kind of retributive justice is appropriate for us as individual Christians to exercise? You know, I think from a church, as a structure perspective, there are certain scenarios in which retributive justice is necessary and appropriate. But I think at an interpersonal level, it gets a little tricky. You know, what right do we have to exercise retributive justice as an individual? Should we all be vigilantes? I don't think that's what the Bible's saying. Get that guitar back. I'll go in there. No. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus directs us to respond to injustices by what? Walking the extra mile, turning the other cheek, and giving our cloak as well as our tunic. What is he saying here? So I think some people read that and they're like, okay, we should just let people walk all over us. In a sense, yes, but not always. I think what's interesting here is it goes into very, very much detail about, well, let's start with, walk the mile, right? So there was a law, it's kind of an unwritten law, but a Roman soldier could force you to walk a mile with them and carry their pack. And that was unjust. They're oppressing a group of people, and they're subjugating them to whatever they command, right? It's not a just thing to be able to force someone to carry your stuff. And so that was an injustice. What Jesus said, don't refuse that. Don't fight him about it. Carry it an extra mile. Why? Because that's going to point out the injustice. The soldier was only allowed to ask you to do 1 mile. So if you carry it beyond that, I mean, I would feel uncomfortable. I'm like, all right, no one's watching, right? Like, I'm not allowed to know. Just put it down. I got it. So it's pointing out the injustice without retaliating. Turning the other cheek, right? It's interesting because Jesus is very specific here. He says, if someone slaps you on the right side of your cheek or your right cheek. Well, in a right-handed society, how are you going to hit someone on the right cheek? Backhanded. Very disrespectful way to hit somebody. It's not hitting someone as an equal, but as a subordinate. And so what Jesus says, yeah, you turn the other cheek, you don't hit it back, but you say, no, you should be hitting me on this side if you're going to hit me. Don't hit me at all, but you know what I mean. Says, if someone sues you for your cloak, give them your tunic as well. If someone's suing you for your cloak, you have nothing left but the clothes on your back, right? I mean, imagine just the pettiness that it would take to sue someone over the clothes they're wearing. And Jesus says, hey, if you're going to do that, take it all. I'll give you my tunic too. I'll sit here in my buffs. Right? It's pointing out this injustice without retaliating. You know, I'm reminded as we celebrate Black History Month of the ways those during the Civil Rights Movement would push back against injustice with nonviolent protests. Not retaliating, but sit-ins, bus boycotts, marches. These were ways of pushing back and pointing out injustice without perpetuating the cycle of retaliation. So there are ways that we can point out injustice in ways that subversively resist it without retaliating, but ultimately, I think as we understand that retributive justice is typically understood to be something that's left up to God. And I think that's why we can feel secure in taking these non-retaliatory approaches, because we know that God's got it. In Romans 12:19, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that's a way that we can practice retributive justice. What about restorative justice? Well, restorative justice is all about reconciliation, right? Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. In front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5:25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. Matthew 18:15, we talk about a little bit, mentioned kind of church discipline. This is the beginning of it, though. Before it gets to the point of, you know, church-wide justice, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18:15, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You know, if we're following the biblical model of relationships, then we're practicing restorative justice with one another all the time. We're constantly working to be reconciled with one another. Anytime something comes up that could disrupt our unity or create a bitter root. The question is, are we doing this? If someone sins against you, do you have the courage to address it with them, gently, with a spirit of restoration and reconciliation? Or do you stuff it down, avoid the conflict, and hope that you just get over it? That's my temptation. It never works. Just gets worse. And that's not a just way of going about it. If you think you sinned against someone, are you proactive in taking steps to reconcile? Or do you say, well, that's their problem? If they have an issue with me, they can come and address it with me. I'll let you in on a secret. If you know or suspect someone has a problem with you, it's just as much on you to reconcile with them as it is on them. And Jesus says you shouldn't even worship until that's taken care of. So we're constantly practicing restorative justice as Christians. So how do we implement distributive justice? As I read in the Proverbs, speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves, defending the rights of the poor and needy, seeking and aiding the people on the margins of our society. I love this passage in Job 29, verse 16. It says, I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I think this encapsulates what it means to have a heart for distributive justice. You act as a father for the needy, someone who provides for them, someone who takes responsibility for them. And then you have a heart to search out the cause of him who you do not know. Because I think so much of what prevents us from exercising distributive justice is ignorance. Judgments and assumptions about marginalized people, right? You see a homeless person and you assume you know their story. You know just what happened to that person. They're there for their own sins. It's their own fault. And if I give them money, they're just going to turn around, they're going to spend it on alcohol and drugs. Well, how do you know that? Have you taken the time to get to know them, to understand them? Have you searched out their cause? Matthew 5:42 says, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 25:41-45, this is always challenging. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is Jesus talking. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God takes distributive justice very seriously. I think if you look through Micah and a lot of the Old Testament, this was the one that Israel failed in the most. Who are the marginalized people in our society? What effort have you made to get to know them? Or do you shield yourself from responsibility by making assumptions about whether or not they deserve to be helped? How often do we seek to justify our own injustice? This is challenging. And so often I feel like what prevents me from helping others, especially people in crisis, such as the homeless, is I just don't know the best way for me to help. And the sheer magnitude of the problem feels overwhelming and too much for me to make a significant impact on as an individual. Maybe you can relate. What I would urge us to be better at this morning is to simply have the hearts to search out these causes. Be curious. Try to understand. And there are organizations that are already doing this work. How can you help them? And I love what the women in our church are doing. Every midweek they come and they gather stuff for the diaper bank. They gather feminine care packages. They're partnering with Tiger Lily for the Women's Day. It's awesome stuff. I love the Hope video that we shared. We get to be a part of that. This is a way that we can practice distributive justice, even just by giving money. We can go beyond that too, though. You know, going back to what we read that God said about Abraham in Genesis 18, he says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And what was promised him? You know, we talked about the law first mentioned, justice or mishpat in Genesis 18, 19, but it's connected with this word tzedakah, righteousness, that we also looked at. And as I mentioned, in Genesis 18, that's the second time that word righteousness is used in the Bible. The first time it's used is in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 5 through 6. God's just promised Abraham a son. It says he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the first time this word is used. It says, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And we know that God does everything with intentionality and purpose. So this metaphor wasn't random or accidental. What do stars do? They illuminate the night sky. They stand out in the darkness. And that's exactly what he called his covenant people to do. And the ways he chose to describe the way his people would be distinct and keep the way of the Lord is that they would do righteousness and justice. I think about how much we could stand out in this world if we were committed to living these things out as a church. Consider the ways that we could exercise justice in our lives. Retributive justice, subversively resisting injustice without perpetuating the cycle of retaliation. Restorative justice, committing to pursuing reconciliation with one another instead of holding on to bitterness and avoiding the conflict that leads to peace and unity. And distributive justice, speaking up for those who don't have a voice, searching out the cause of those that we don't know. I think against the bleak and dark backdrop of injustice in our world, I believe that as a church, we can shine the light of justice for all people. Amen.